All right, good morning to you. Thank you for being here this morning. Looking forward to a good time in the Word of God this as we open it here during the morning Bible class. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 5, decorations look good, and some delicious art, right? I might like a little more cream in my coffee than that, but I don't know, but it looks real good. 1 John chapter 5, let's look at a couple things together. A few weeks ago, a few services ago, something like that, someone handed me a slip of paper that had a few passages of Scripture on it, or a couple passages of Scripture on it, and I thought maybe I'd begin to talk about a question or two and try and answer them from the Scripture, 1 John chapter 5. Let's look at, I'm going to start reading in verse number 1, and then we'll look at some explanation from Scripture. You have to have an understanding of Scripture to be able to answer some of the questions that that we come up with from time to time. And so that's what we'll do is try and go about to establish an understanding this morning, whether we get to everything or not. One of the passages was here, 1 John chapter 5, verse number 4. Through verse number 12 is what they wrote down, and then the other one was Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and I dealt with some of that the other week, talking about taking up the serpent. And by the way, I have to do this, since I mentioned the serpent, my daughter killed a little snake this week, and she asked me if I was going to tell the whole church about it. She was so proud, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you, in Sunday school, she killed a snake, so she was really proud, and it was a cobra. I mean, I don't know what it was. In her mind, it was, anyway. So she was out for some reason. She's been wanting to practice baseball in the backyard. So she saw this little snake, and so she practiced baseball bat on that snake's head. So, and then she came in. I wasn't even outside playing with her at the time. She came out to tell me about it. And anyway, the exploits there. 1 John chapter 5, let's look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, whom we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, capital W, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And this is great verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And I've explained to you before, that's 19 one-syllable words. So when people say they can't understand what the Bible says, how about 19 one-syllable words right there? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I can understand that, and if I can understand it, there's a whole bunch of other people that can understand it. It's not difficult. It's just whether we choose to understand it or not. Whether we choose to receive the testimony of Scripture or not, and the authority of Scripture. Now, I could talk about several things here, and I'm a little torn about what to do exactly, but I'm going to cough right now. Excuse me. But there's three witnesses of the deity of Christ in verse 7. It talks about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and that's three witnesses of the deity of Christ that are in heaven. That they bear record. There's something official in the way that is stated. Three that bear record in heaven. And God does things in an official way. If you think man can be official, with his court documents and his county records and his official renderings and all that kind of stuff, then just understand that God does it a whole lot better than we do. He's higher, he's greater, he's more, greater is not even the right way to say it, but he's just, he's perfect, he's holy, he's everything, okay? So understand that God does things in an official way that's just that all of God's creation can look to him and see him for who he is, the Most High God. So there's three witnesses there, and I could talk a lot about that. You know, a witness is one who furnishes evidence, and so God testifies and witnesses and furnishes evidence of who the Lord Jesus Christ was when he came and who he is today and who he will be when he returns, okay? So that's official. And there is, I don't care what day and age you live in, whether it's Old Testament, and what I mean by that is before the cross, that's what I mean when I say that, or if it's after the cross and what we would term as New Testament times, I don't care when a man or a believer or a possible believer lived, they're not going to come to God if they don't understand who Jesus Christ is. I don't care if it's the Jews with God dealing with them or if it's this age of grace with where God's dealing with the fullness of the Gentiles. If you don't understand who Jesus Christ is, then there is no reconciliation to God. There is no relationship with God. And that's what this is dealing with, I really believe. And in verse 8, something I've tried to study some before, and I don't know that I can grasp everything that's here, but there's three that bear witness in earth. So there's something official about what is in heaven, now there's something official about what's in earth. And it speaks of three things: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So there's something official about that record, and that might have to do with the incarnation of God who was in heaven and was born record of who Jesus Christ was officially. Then he came to earth, and he's officially born record again. And then we can do all kinds of application and inspirational, devotional type of things to talk about that, but that's not really my subject for today. Verses 9 through 13 speak of salvation. We'll say it that way, and I'll speak of it in a general sense. And they speak of salvation based on believing something, okay? That great verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. Most of us would be familiar with that verse if we've learned some of the methods we have for trying to show someone the Romans road or lead a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13 is included in a lot of those methods or practical ways that we've tried to deal with folks. So there's all good stuff there. What I wanted to do a little bit, though, was ask a couple questions and answer them from Scripture just to help broaden our understanding of what God is doing here and what the Scripture... Now, you know, my goal is not just to remind you of what you already know. My goal always when approaching the Scripture is trying to learn what the Scripture says, okay? That's the goal I have. When I try to preach... and hopefully deal with the content that's there in the Scripture and explanation that's there. So we can grasp that and move forward and continue to grow. That's what our earthly life's about. We're supposed to be going forward the whole time, progressing and maturing and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's what our spiritual life is really about also. So that's my goal when I teach and preach. And so I wanted to look at a couple things here to answer some questions that might, the words that might be different in 1 John than maybe what you read in the church age epistles. You know, just like when it comes to the commandments, I know today, and I think you do too, right, that my salvation is not based on whether I keep the commandments or not. And would you agree with that? I sure hope you would, okay? Because if you don't, then we need to go back and talk about some other things first. But if you, some people can read there some of the wording in 1 John 5 and they would see, well, your commandments are, you know, basically how your faith is expressed and all that. And you could talk about whether that's the Ten Commandments or not, or whether that's the new commandment of loving one another that's in the Gospel of John and all that kind of stuff. So I won't get into that, but I would like to spend a few minutes just talking about the distinctions and differences so we can better understand the harmony of the Scripture. Now, when 1 John 5 and in other places in 1 John, it starts talking about believing and being born of God, we know that today we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive what he has done, we accept that. He's done that for everybody. He did his work of salvation for everybody. No one excluded in that. No one excluded in his work of salvation in this age, in this day and age. His death, his burial, his resurrection, according to the scriptures, that's a work for everybody that everybody can get in on. So in this age, if we believe on that, if we receive and accept what Christ has done for us, we use the term born again. And that's good because, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, isn't that where it's at, where the Bible says that, and ye, talking about the believers that had believed on the Lord Jesus in Ephesus, and ye hath he quickened, right? Made alive. And ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And Ephesians 2 is an awesome chapter. So many things there. But we see spiritual birth there, do we not? We're dead in trespasses and sins. There's some point in our life, you know, maybe it's when we're a youth, or maybe it's when, you know, and you cannot put a number on the age of accountability. You really can't, because it's different for different people. Okay? It is. I mean, we're all different, and God, who made us, knows that better than we do, I believe. I think we try to take one thing and apply to everybody. And, you know, and whoever can't get in on that, well, they just can't get in. And, you know, that's how we do a general thing. But God's not that way. God's the God of an individual also. He's the Savior of an individual also. So you can't put an age, you can't put a number on the age of accountability. I can look at my own four children and definitely see a difference in their cognizance when it comes to these type of things, if that's the right way to say it. I can see the difference and saw that. I can give you a couple basic rules I've talked about before. There is the practical reminder if you have children, grandchildren that are, you know, young. When a child gets to the age where they're would be ashamed to be naked, and maybe these days that don't happen anymore, I don't know, but would it be ashamed to be naked? That's a good little indicator right there, because you know how a baby, it doesn't matter if the baby has clothes on or not. That baby comes strutting down this aisle, whether he had clothes on or not have clothes on, at a certain age, it wouldn't make one bit of difference to him. Might make a bit of difference to us, but not to him. I remember one preacher saying he was preaching in he was a guest speaker in a church, and he was preaching. He said that the doors like on this side came busting open, and here comes this kid. He escaped from the nursery, maybe, I don't know, almost 2 years old, and he's just going as fast as he can getting it, and he didn't have a stitch of clothing on. Just went right on, and here comes a nursery worker running right after him. He says she finally scooped him up and got him into the nursery and got him taken care of. He said later he saw that same young boy sitting on the pew, clothed and in his right mind, he said. But anyway. But you know, there you could see it if you can remember that there is a certain age where a kid becomes where they weren't ashamed before, and all of a sudden now they are ashamed. They're starting to have a consciousness of their sin and their personal responsibility before God and others. That's starting to be something that's dealt with and starting to sink in. And that's one of the things that you can start to see someone is progressing and maturing normally, a child. And I talked to you before, Romans chapter 7 is a great passage that deals with the age of accountability, as Paul speaks of how he was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came. And the particular commandment he was speaking of was commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. He said the commandment came, and when the commandment came, sin revived, he said, and that he died. Now, a lot of people never take the time to actually learn what those words mean, but you ought to take the time and just let your mind grasp it. And basically what he's saying is, I was alive. I was not dead in trespasses and sin before a holy God at one point in my youth. But then all of a sudden, when I realized what thou shalt not covet meant, and he even talked about the lust that the commandment revealed within him, and lust doesn't always have to be sexual lust. It can be lusting for after anything, okay? It can be lusting in a sexual way, or it can be lusting in a material way. You understand that, right? Okay. So he says it revealed the lust that was in him, and then he realized, boy, he was a covetous fellow. And when he came to that realization, he was a commandment breaker, that he did not live up to God's written law. Then all of a sudden, the sin that was already within him, in his physical body, because that's where sin operates, is in our flesh, it revived. It all of a sudden showed it was alive, and when that happened, he spiritually died. So that he's talking about the moment of his responsibility before a holy God. Romans chapter 7. Read it sometimes, not right now, but read it sometime when if you want to grasp that and have your mind kind of sink your teeth, spiritual teeth into that. See, God has quickened us. He's made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sin. If now we're alive in Christ Jesus, forgiven of our sins because we've accepted what he did for our sin, amen, his work of salvation. So we are born again. But you know, there's another type of born again scripture. And I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but there is a nation that gets born again in scripture. And that's a special nation. That's the United States of America. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. We try to preach the United States of America into those promises, but it's not going to happen. In fact, the United States of America has taken steps backwards when it comes to those type of things. I hope you understand. No, it's the nation of Israel, who God chose a long time ago, way back in the book of Genesis, when he took the father of that nation and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And there's so much I could say about that, but Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and his 12 sons, go ahead and name them, just kidding, his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And that's a special relationship God has with the people that continues throughout eternity. Okay, Isaiah 66, as long as the heavenly bodies remain, and I'm paraphrasing, so shall your seed ever remain before me. So as long as there's twinkle, twinkle, little stars up in the night sky, that's how long the nation of Israel is going to be around. And God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, so there's going to be twinkle, twinkle, little stars forever and ever and ever. Right ones, good ones, holy ones, just ones, reconciled ones. Well, so is the nation of Israel going to be that for God forever and ever and ever. So there's that type of being born of God or being born again that's dealt with in the scripture. So when we read in 1 John 5:4 about someone being born of God and overcoming the world, you know, we can start getting answers to that question, what that means. Today we know that being in Christ Jesus, we're the world is against God, and friendship with the world is enmity with God, and things that we could say. But in the future, there's going to be a time where actually the Antichrist is the ruler of this world. Now, spiritually speaking, there's spiritual wickedness in high places that are ruling this world right now. But in the future, they're going to have a manifest, literal, physical leader on the earth, the Antichrist. Okay. And he's going to make it to where it's worse even than it is right now. You understand that? I know we think it might get you worse, but it's going to get worse. It's going to wax worse and worse, and it's going to get real worse. It's going to get worser and worser and worser, right? That's what's going to happen. What we're doing right now will not be allowed in the future. Gathering together, opening the eternal word of God, speaking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God, all that will not happen in the future when the Antichrist literally reigns on this earth. So you're talking about there's going to be believers, people on the earth in the future, and they are going to have to overcome a even worse world system. A whole world lieth in wickedness, John says in 1 John. That's how it's going to be. We can't say the whole world lieth in wickedness now. We can say it's a present evil world, and there's an evil world system, and Satan's trying to accomplish his will and all that kind of stuff. We can say all that, but then we can see God's people still. There's still some folks that are still wanting to follow the word of God. We can point to that too. We can. But that won't happen in the future. It'll be where the whole world lieth in wickedness. And those believers will have to overcome. And there's some questions there. So I'd ask the question, number one, who's writing 1 John? And that's an easy answer. John is. Okay? What's special about John? Well, there's lots of things special about John, but when we get to answering questions in a general sense, John was one of the 12 Jewish apostles of the Lamb. Christ, while he was here on earth, chose out 12 Jewish apostles. The number 12 is significant because there's 12 Jewish tribes, like we mentioned earlier, 12 sons of Jacob, who God changed Jacob's name to Israel, right? So John's a special man, okay? And I don't even have to talk about how Judas was replaced, and there was a purpose and a reason for that, but Judas was replaced. He won't remain one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He's not even one right now. He got replaced back in Acts chapter 1, which happened before right now. And so Matthias takes Judas's place on into eternity. Matthias, his name is written in the 12 foundations of the holy city. Okay? That's what the Bible tells us. So John is special. He's one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and maybe we could even say, maybe even, I don't know, even more special, because he was one of the special three. Peter, James, and John, they were the special to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we could even say maybe he's even more special because of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, he wrote more books or more epistles, more scripture than the rest of them did, okay? He did. Peter would probably come in second, and that's it, really, unless James, which my personal belief is James, John's brother, wrote the book of James. Most people attribute it to the son of Mary, that James. But even so, that's one epistle, okay? And so John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Gospel of John, and the Revelation. So that's quite a bit of the New Testament, if you look at it in that sense. So there's some very special things about John. But I have a couple more questions. Even though John is so special, let me ask this. Who did John minister to? That's a good question to answer right there. If we can answer the question, who did John minister to, then we can answer the question, who did John write to? Because the people you minister to are going to be the ones you write to also. Okay? And that's where most folks get their train off the track right there, those two questions I just asked. And when you get your train off the track, then it's hard, man, it just doesn't go as good when it's not on the track. It's just a lot bumpier and a lot more difficult to navigate and to go anywhere. So you got to answer those questions. So the way I answer those questions is I go back and get a foundational understanding, and what I do is I go back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 to see if I can get these questions answered. Now, quickly, gosh, within a couple minutes here, I'd like to remind you what's going on in Acts chapter 15. Man, I can't really remind you really what's going on in Acts chapter 15, except just to say in Acts chapter 15, I was going to go back and give you like a running start, you know, as we wrap our minds about where we're at in the Bible. I like to do that. But what happened is Paul has been in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and they've been doing their missionary journeys, preaching to the Gentiles, seeing churches started. They come back to Antioch at the end of Acts chapter 14, and they find that certain men had came down from Jerusalem, where John was at. James has already been executed, martyred by this time. But Peter's there, John's there. James, the Lord's brother, he's there. They're in Jerusalem. All the apostles are still in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, all the 12 apostles, minus Judas plus Matthias, are still in Jerusalem at this time. Okay? So they come back to Antioch, and we see here that certain men had came down from Jerusalem and taught the brethren that were in Antioch, this is Acts 15:1, and told them, except ye be circumcised. Now they're talking to a lot of Gentiles here, okay? Not just some Jewish people that might have had to flee to this area because of the persecution in Jerusalem. There were some there for sure. But they're talking to some of the Gentiles that were native to the Antiochian Syrian land, okay? And they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses. What does that mean? Well, how it's instructed in the law of Moses for a Jewish male to be circumcised. Okay, it's supposed to happen on the eighth day, but if you're converting to Judaism or Judaism, then you even as an older person you'd have to undergo the circumcision, okay, the physical circumcision. So he said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That's a very high language, articulate way of saying they really fussed and argued about this. Okay? They had a big dispute. They had an argument about it. And so it was determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, we find out later it's Titus, who's a Gentile, should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. So that's what happens. They go up there. I have in my margins here. There's a first meeting in verse 4 of chapter 15. There's a second meeting, it looks like, in verse 6 of chapter 15. There's a third meeting, at least the third, if not the fourth meeting, in verse 22 of chapter 15. So they did it in official capacity. They talked to certain people, and there were some decisions made. Okay? Now, I can't spend the time because I've already used up most of my time, but I do want to go to Galatians 2, and this is where we'll get to today, okay? Galatians 2, if you don't mind going there with me, go to Galatians 2, because this is Paul writing to Galatia later on, telling them what happened in Acts 15. So this is scripture with scripture. Can't talk a lot about what's going on in Galatians, except remember that you have believers that were in Christ Jesus that after they got saved, they wanted to start keeping the Old Testament law. And Paul writes to them and doesn't say, good job, this is what you need to do, that's the right thing for you to do. He actually rebukes them, tells them he's afraid of them, calls them foolish, and asks them who hath bewitched them. Does that sound satanic if you've been bewitched? I know that's a TV show from the 70s or 80s, but that's, you know, bewitching is bad, okay? That's satanic. Satan is the one that bewitches people. All right, so he says in verses 11 and 12 that he didn't get, of chapter 1, he didn't get his gospel from man, he got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, Galatians 2:1, look at it with me if you would, and we'll finish up here for the last couple minutes. The Bible says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Remember we said Titus was one of the certain others that went with him? And I went up by revelation. That means God told him to go up. The church at Antioch wanted him to go up too, but he's saying God told him to go up. And communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. They'd be like, we're going to find out that's Peter, James, and John, but not James, the son of Zebedee, James, the Lord's brother. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Talking about his ministry. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Remember those certain came down from Jerusalem and said, y'all got to get circumcised if you're really saved. You're not really saved unless you do this. He says, well, I brought Titus, who was a Gentile believer, with me, and he was there amongst all the people. They didn't say he has to get circumcised. So he's using that as a point to help these Galatian believers understand they're wrong by trying to put themselves back under the Old Testament law. And that because of false brethren unawares. Now, that's a big statement right there. But Paul's writing about this later. Remember, Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We find out that some of those Pharisees who had believed and were in Jerusalem were actually false brethren, and it was unaware to the other apostles and brethren there. You know, that's something, as long as we're in this earthly realm, we'll deal with false brethren unaware. Did you know that? That's a very, what would you say, sobering thought, is it not? Okay. And so verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privately or privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, put us under the Old Testament law, compel us to be circumcised, tell us to worship in the temple in the synagogues on Saturday, not eat pork, etc., etc. To whom we gave place by subjection, verse 5, no shellfish either, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, smiley face. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, that's the Gentiles, that's me and you, a bunch of heathens, and they unto the circumcision, that's the Jews. So do you realize what's going on here? Do you realize what's being said here? Do you realize that if everything was the same and Paul should have just been the 12th apostle and his apostleship and ministry was the same as the Jewish 12 to the nation of Israel, then there wouldn't have been a reason for a meeting in Jerusalem. There wouldn't have been a difference of opinion. There wouldn't have been a discussion, a debate. There wouldn't have been three sessions at least where they deliberated over it. There wouldn't have been a decision given at the end. And I can't talk about all that right now. But the Jews in Jerusalem recognized that what was being done amongst the Gentiles was of God. And they proved it by, and it's an official thing, it's a cultural thing that even transcends into our Western culture, they gave unto Barnabas and Paul the right hands of fellowship, saying, we see, we're on board, we understand that what God is doing with you and why he raised you up, it's of God, it's his will, and we approve of it, obviously. And they wrote a letter to let all the Gentile believers know that they approved of it, and they sent some witnesses with them, Silas, and I forget the other fellow's name right now, maybe it's something like Justice or something like that. But, and so, I hope you followed some of that, or most of that. My point here is that, verse number 7, the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. Well, the gospel of the uncircumcision by the Lord Jesus was committed unto Paul. Verse number 9, it's at the end of it, when James, Cephas, and John who wrote 1 John that we were in a minute ago, when they recognized this and gave the right hands of fellowship, it says that Barnabas and Paul and Titus should go unto the heathen, and they, that's James, Cephas, and John, and the others representing Jerusalem, unto the circumcision. So I can answer the question now, and this is what we'll do at the end of the Sunday school class. Who did John minister to? The circumcision. Who's the circumcision? That's the Jews, the nation of Israel. John was an apostle of the Lamb, and he ministered to the circumcision, the Jews, the nation of Israel. Who would John then have written to? The church. No, that would be contradictory. John wrote to the nation of Israel. Yes, there's lots of harmony there, and I could spend other time talking about that. No, it's going to help you answer your questions in 1 John and other places if you understand who John was a minister to. And if you get that grasp and that understanding, and you sink your teeth of faith, your spiritual teeth of faith into it, it's going to help you chew. It's going to help you not only chew, but feed and mature and grow. That's going to help you. So those are the questions I wanted to answer today, even though I couldn't necessarily get to anything distinct in 1 John 5 or Mark 16:16. But you just got to know who wrote it and who was it written to. And then after you get the doctrinal interpretation correct, God's interpretation, then you can make the application. And it doesn't matter when a believer lived. If it was past, present, or future, then you can get a good application. But you got to get the right doctrinal interpretation before you can make the correct application, okay? Application is not the most important thing. The interpretation is, and there's only one interpretation of Scripture, and that's God's. There's no private interpretation. I don't have one, you don't have one, and we can say, oh God, this is what I believe it means. Okay, no, he has one interpretation of Scripture. We're supposed to study to understand what that is. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So let's not be ashamed of our understanding and our grasp. Let's study and trust God and walk by faith.